excited and very glad that they've decided to identify with us as a body, and looking forward to what God's going to do and having them here. I really believe sincerely that, you know, part of the mission of who a church is dictated specifically by who God brings together in that body to do that work. And so I'm always excited to see who God is bringing and what He's unfolding in our church. So very, very exciting. All right. We're continuing our series. If you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, continuing our series in Thessalonians. We're going to, from here, take a little peek into 2 Thessalonians. The next week, we'll wrap up 1 and 2 Thessalonians all together before Lent. And then on February 18th, that's the start of Lent. So we're going to doing a series called Revolution, taking a look at the cross. And I think you'll find that series very uplifting and informative. And I'm looking forward to doing it. It's been something we've been in prayer about for a long time. And so excited for that. Also, you may have noticed the curtain up in the hallway. They've already been working on our new lobby. So hopefully that will be done for Easter as well. So very exciting times. I'm just looking forward to all that God is doing with us. Well, the other day, I was looking, you know, the person who cuts my hair moved away to South Carolina. And I just really don't like a lot of people to cut my hair because it's so stick straight. It just like bozo, you know, just right out there and it's, you know, red. So anyhow, I was wondering who I was going to get. And then my son says to me, well, I've got this great place I'm going. And so I went in there to all these young guys in there cutting hair. And I met this really super nice young guy. And he was cutting my hair, and I mentioned my son. And so then immediately, of course, he wanted to start talking to me and wanted to know what I do for a living. And I'm like, you know, gosh, that's like my least favorite question to answer, because then people like, you know, completely put you in one box or another or whatever. But anyhow, I told him, that I'm the pastor of the Vineyard, and he got really excited. And I was like, well, good. I don't, you know, always get that reaction. And then he goes, man, I am so interested in the end times. And then he just started asking me all these questions about the book of Revelation and things like that. And you know, I was trying to, you know, encourage him, but at the same time, I was kind of trying to take the conversation a little bit different direction and talk about, you know, that none of us know our day and hour, when our end of days will be, and that, you know, one of the things that's most important is to move beyond speculation, but to really focus on the main and the plain things of Scripture, and then to walk in them. And as I did that, I don't think he was nearly as excited about that as I was trying to talk to him. But, you know, here's the thing is, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about getting out of the rut and looking at this here in 1 Thessalonians. And, you know, one of the things that that when people are stuck in a rut, when they are trapped in a situation, when they can't find a way out on their own, one of the things they tend to do is they begin to look for the sensational. They begin to look for things that will entertain them. They begin to look for things that will somehow move things or change things for them, rather than doing the hard work of getting out of that rut themselves. And so one of the things that people tend to do sometimes, honestly, in the church, is then we begin to focus on the minor things instead of the main and the plain things. Today, here, as we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is addressing this issue because it's begun to overtake the church in Thessalonians. We'll be looking at that and the things that Paul is saying to them about refocusing their attention. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. You please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap's always my favorite. And if you're using an electronic device, your phone or a tablet or something like that, if you'd please set that to silent for the comfort of those around you. And let's dig in and see what Paul says to the church in Thessalonia about remaining faithful. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, and let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, do so at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, and having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. And rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right. Well, as you may have gathered, the end of this book is written about the fears of the Thessalonians concerning the end times. And Paul's message for those believers is that there is no reason to fear for the coming of the Lord. If you get nothing else out of my message today, what I want you to walk out of here is with this. Please grab this and hold it in your heart. As a believer, you need not be worried about the day of the Lord. So, what was part of Paul's closing remarks, though, here in 1 Thessalonians, as we get into 2 Thessalonians, becomes the primary topic of the second letter. What started out as a fear of being left behind by a few turns into a consuming fire by the next letter because of speculation about persecution, about having worried that the Lord has already come and that maybe they have been abandoned because they're in the midst of persecution. So we think about this letter in terms of that we're talking in 55 AD, and as this letter is being written, these early Christians are very consumed and concerned with this. Now, the thing that we know about this letter is that it's written to them in a tone that is very deeply intimate and personal, and that Paul loves these people very, very much. He only spent a little bit of time with them, built a great relationship with them in the little bit of time he has, and even now talks about his great love for them and their relationship together in the Lord. In the midst of that, he writes them and he says some things to them about the end times, but by the time we get to the second letter, which follows quickly after, this whole topic, this whole part, which was a small part of the first letter, becomes quite urgent and occupies the biggest bulk of the next letter. So it's interesting, you know, in the midst of that, if you think about it from a time perspective, that when they were in this kind of difficult time that they began to think, oh no, this must be the end, and maybe we've missed it, and maybe, just maybe, we've been left behind. Now, interesting enough, that theme still echoes today. The moment Christians go through difficult times or whatever, it is common, especially here in the West, for us to become Chicken Little all of a sudden, and the sky is falling. You know, everything is completely over, everything's terrible, and so we have this perspective of church history that we can look at and go, here is Paul writing to this church in 55 AD, so we're talking about 2,000 years ago, and keep in mind that this church was born in persecution. So by some sense, this is really what's normative for them for their life in Christ. They were born in persecution. There's always been persecution for them. And yet Paul still says the same thing to them that he would say to us today, that just because things are getting difficult and that you're going through these difficult times doesn't mean that it's the end of the world. It feels like it maybe sometimes, but to keep their focus on doing what has led them up to this point to be faithful. Now remember that Paul, even though he's had very little time to teach them, he commends them repeatedly for being faithful. And he commends them specifically because though they knew very little, they were walking out that little bit they knew faithfully. They were just did exactly what they had been taught. They just kept walking it out and doing it, plodding along. And today, you know, we look at the city of Thessalonica, churches on every corner. It's the second largest city in Greece. We're talking about a people who were born in persecution and trial and difficulty, and yet because of the faithful witness of those early Christians, it continued to now there are millions of Christians in that city, believers in Jesus Christ, out of that small group who were being persecuted openly and publicly. They overcame just the entire cultural identity of that time to move it from a Roman culture that worshipped a pantheon of gods to now being a Christian people who worship the living God. And so you can see that the force of just their constant faithfulness and walking it out little step by little step, how it overcame the challenges that were before them, in spite of the fact that they were living in a culture that was very antithetical to the gospel. Might be important for Christians today. So, interesting enough, in the middle of all this, Paul says, you know, look, I know that you feel this way and everything, but the coming of the day of the Lord should not be a point of fear or concern for any believer. Instead, he paints the picture that ordinary Christianity is born in suffering. If you think about it, Jesus, the way of life, his constant persecution from the religious leaders in his community, even the things surrounding his birth, and then ultimately his death on the cross, is this whole thing of persecution, of trial, of fire, of difficulty, of hardship. And so this is the one, the human one, the anointed one, in whom we pattern our life. When we talk about what it means to be Christian and what it looks like for us to walk out our faith as human beings, that Jesus is our model. He's the one that we picture and that we want to pattern our life under. And so he paints this picture for us of that our faith is born in persecution and continues on in persecution. This is ordinary Christianity, that the seeds of faith are literally watered by the blood of the martyrs. And so it's not exactly one of those messages that you go, you know, hey, we're going to advertise Easter. What do we put on the sign out front? Hey, come die with us. No, you know, that's not really a really popular kind of message or something like, come with us and be persecuted. It's just not a great Easter kind of message here in the United States or anywhere else for that matter. But Paul is speaking to them in this, and he says, listen, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. You know that. But that's only a problem for those who do not know the Lord. In other words, what he's saying to them is, do not be caught unprepared, unaware. The old phrase, maybe you've heard of, maybe you haven't. You know, don't be caught flat-footed. Be ready. Be on your toes. Be ready to go. And he's saying that when the kingdom comes, you be ready. Even Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, talked to them, and gave them the parable about the virgins who were supposed to have their lamps ready for the bridegroom to come, so that when he came, that they would be prepared and ready to receive him. Just last week, I talked about the imagery here in Thessalonians of the idea of being called together with him in the Lord, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we will be gathered together with him in the air, and so we shall be. And the idea is this picture of a Jewish bridal party of when the bridegroom would come, the bride's family and all the friends, everything would rush out to the edge of town and greet them, and then they would all come back into town in a sense of victory that the bridegroom had come to claim his bride. It was a big deal. It was a special event. And so he paints the same picture for us of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, coming back for his bride, the church. And it's this beautiful picture. And in that same kind of imagery, Jesus speaks to us about young virgins to be ready and to have their oils trimmed and ready for the coming of the bridegroom. In other words, what he's saying to them is make sure that when the bridegroom comes, you are found doing what you're supposed to be doing. You be ready because you never know the day and the hour in which the Lord will come. And isn't that really true, in a sense, even for all of us on every day? See, here's the thing, is he's writing to these early Christians 2,000 years ago. Their anticipation was that the Lord would come any day. our anticipation is still such. But the thing is that all of them had their day of the Lord, if you will. All of them suddenly were taken from this life and into the next. And the question that Paul is posing to them is, are you ready? See, the most important thing is not whether it comes in great persecution or if it comes in sensational experiences or anything else. The question is, are you ready? And what he says here is that the only persons that need to be ready or need to be worried are the ones who aren't ready, but especially those who are persecuting the church. See, persecution was the normative order of the world. And yet he says to them, listen, a day is coming when that order will be turned completely upside down and you will live and reign with him forever. But there are those who have continued in rebellion toward God and are in opposition to his people. They're on the side of sin and death, and they're waging war against the saints. And he says, they ought to be afraid because the day of the Lord's vengeance will come with that. So that's why we call it the great and terrible day of the Lord. Great for all of those who belong to him, terrible for all of those who persecuted the church. But for the church, he says, that's nothing to fear. For us who are Christians, that's nothing to be worried about. So his comfort to them is not only that they are currently ready for the coming of the Lord, but he says that you should continue on in this same manner so that you will be found blameless when Christ does return. See, here's the deal, is that you and I don't know the day and the hour of our standing before the Lord. It could be that the Lord Jesus might come back even before I finish this message today. The Lord could come back and suddenly appear to us, and we would be caught up in his presence and be grateful for it. However, at the same time, is that he might tarry for another 1,000 years. I know that seems like a long time to us, and we struggle with that thought, but can I tell you that those early Christians also were in this sense of anticipation, and it's been 2,000 years because the kindness of the Lord is to tarry that many more might believe, that many more might come to faith, and today the church numbers in the billions, not in the thousands. So it's the heart of the Lord to tarry long, to make sure that many people have the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the Lord. And here's the thing. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. It is no big deal for the Lord to tarry on his timeline to make sure that everyone gets the chance to hear. So, in the middle of all of this, we have some people who 2,000 years ago met their day of the Lord. Now, whether the Lord comes tomorrow or you go to meet the Lord tomorrow, the effect is the same. Hello? Are you ready? See, because it really won't matter whether it comes in a storm of persecution like they were facing in Thessalonians, or whether that it comes in just a sunny day and nothing else is going on and nothing else is difficult in your life, no hardship or trial or whatever. It really won't matter in that moment. When you come to meet the Lord is when you come to meet the Lord. And we don't know when our day or our hour will be. So Paul says to them, not in some kind of fantastic way, not in some kind of super spiritual or grandiose kind of advice or whatever. He just simply says to them that you should continue on in the same way that you've been going, walking in a way that is blameless before the Lord, and then it won't matter. Yes, the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but not to you, because you, just like those virgins in their lamps, you'll be prepared. It will not matter the day and the hour. You just be prepared. So he's trying to comfort them because their needs are being met, they're walking in Christ, and he's seeing the fruit of their life, and he's calling them faithful. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes the second letter, he continues in this same kind of familial way, writing to them, affirming them because of their faith and everything else. And yet, there's a sense of urgency in the letter that begins to take well over a third of the letter, actually about close to two-thirds of the first part of the letter, focus all on this one issue of the end times. because the church becomes so overtaken by this, people worrying and speculating, and that's just exactly what it is. It's speculating. See, here's the deal. People all the time come to this church and they're asking me, you know, I don't see a lot of in your literature about end times kind of stuff, and I'm wondering what your end times position is, and, you know, I don't see that really emphasized as a church. And I said, well, you know, here's the deal. I have really strong convictions. My theological eschatology and all that is very firmly entrenched in my heart and mind. But at the same time, you know, some of that is just speculation. What I do know is the main and the plain of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ and for us to be in unity as a church. Now, as I talk to my different friends who hold different eschatologies than I do, you know, some of them have an eschatology that says, hey, the church is going to get out of all the hardship and difficulty and trial and persecution. My personal eschatology is one that I believe that we will go through the fire with everyone else and that will be our witness to the whole rest of the world. Now, I can tell you this. Even though my eschatology says persecution, I would love for them to be right and for me to be wrong. Amen? There's nothing in me that says, I can't wait to get persecuted. In fact, let me just take a little poll. Anybody here, you just can't wait to be persecuted? Anybody? Anybody? Because I'll meet you out in the parking lot and make you feel like it if it'll help it. You know, no, I'm kidding. No, not really. But you know, here's the thing is nobody wants that. So people ask me, what are you? Well, I'm a pan-theologian. You know what that means? It's all going to pan out in the end. It's all going to pan out in the end, and that my eschatology and somebody else's eschatology, getting the eschatological wars is foolishness. We stick to the main and the plain, and that's what Paul is telling them here. Quit getting all caught up in your speculation, so much so that he writes a very strong tone to those who are tearing up the rest of the church and causing them to fear, and he's basically saying, stop it! Stop it! You're causing the church to fear and to doubt. Stop it. That's his appeal in the second letter. But this first letter, it hasn't taken over in that way. And so he's appealing to them to not let it. Two very important things Paul says in that second letter about the end times. First, that they understand that suffering is normative, though very real. It is only temporary. Now, when I say temporary, let me explain what I mean by temporary. Temporary may be your entire life on the earth. So what, maybe 70, 80 years? But he is juxtaposing that against the whole idea of living forever and ever, reigning and living life with Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is a small thing in comparison to this. You press on, you push through in this life, and that what is normative is that one day, that we will be with the Father, and there'll be no more tears and no more pain and no more sorrow. But in this life, that pain, sorrow, difficulty, trial, hardship are normative. And that's regardless of whether there's any persecution going on in the world. Sin runs rampant in the world and has its effect. Nobody escapes pain, hardship, and difficulty. Not even with a lot of money. I know some people with a lot of money. None of them have escaped pain, hardship, difficulty, trial, difficult circumstances. Nobody escapes. And so he says, while this is normative, you're holding on for the better hope. You're waiting patiently for God to get you through those things. Now, here's the deal. When I was, a number of years ago, I've told this story before, but we were going through some really difficult times where we were being falsely accused and persecuted by some people that at one time had been family, in a sense, to us. And they were writing and saying all these awful things and took us to court and all that. And in the midst of that, I was just really distressed. It was getting very expensive, lawyers and fighting. And so I was asking people around me to pray, and they were praying with us. And then one day I was praying about it, just as we were coming close to a court date. And I remember the Lord speaking very clearly to my heart and saying, it's all going to be all right. I've got this. And I was like, yeah, I like that. So then I go to my friends and I'm saying, hey, have you heard anything from the Lord? And they're all going, hey, we've been praying and we feel like the Lord says he's got this. It's all going to be okay. I was like, man, that's great. They've heard it, I've heard it, you know. And so then we walked into the courtroom just strutting like a peacock, going, okay, God's got this, everything's cool. And then all of a sudden the gavel came down, and I heard nothing that I wanted to hear. It all went in every way that I could clearly say to you, there was nothing in my heart or mind at that moment who said, the Lord's got this. It was more like this. I was like, oh, God, why have you abandoned me? Oh, God, how could this be? This went completely the wrong way. There's nothing about this. And by the time we got out of that courthouse, I was so mad at God. Oh, I was just angry, and my guts were wrenched. And by the time we got home, we didn't want to cook. We just didn't want to do anything, but we were a little hungry. And so I go and I get some Chinese food. And the whole time I'm driving, and I'm like, I'm not even going to pray. You know, I'm so mad at you, God. Why do I serve you? What good is it? It doesn't change anything in my life. I'm just, these people are persecuting and saying lies about me, and none of this is true. How could you let this happen? And I get home, and we put the food down, and I just started eating right away. It didn't even taste good. I was so mad, you know. And my wife just gently reached over and said, touched me and said, aren't you going to pray? And man, that floodgate of tears came. And I just apologized to God, and I was still hurt. I was still upset. I didn't understand. But I sensed His presence in that moment, can I tell you? And just His mercy. You know, it took nearly 15 years to sort that all out. In the midst of it, I kept asking, I thought, God, I thought you had this. But you know, 15 years later, after all the dust settled, and I saw what happened to them, and how God used it for good in our lives, and all the things that He brought into our lives because of it, you know, they'll say, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. I know what that's like. Because I would not wish on them what came into their lives. I didn't want that for them. Remember, these were people that one time I loved and I had in my heart. And I watched as that lie and the things that they did destroyed them. And I watched us be vindicated again and again and again in a way that I cannot begin to tell you that I would like to be able to say, gosh, I wish that had never happened, but I'm so grateful for all that God has done in my life through that. You know, at the time, it seemed like forever. But when I look back over those years, that 15 years, it's nothing. Nothing in comparison to the sense of His presence now in my life and how He's worked in my life and the things He's done and the way He's restored things to us. Our persecution, our trials, our difficulty are but a vapor. They're a moment in our lives. Paul says, yes, it's very real, but it is only temporary. You will reap a reward that is eternal life. But to those who persecuted them, their reward is also eternal. The vengeance of the Lord. Eternal destruction for those who oppose and persecute the saints. The second thing he points out to them is that the person of the persecution of the church is just going to be normative until Jesus returns. There's nothing to fear because when the Lord comes again, it will actually spell relief for the church, not new hardships. Sometimes the way I hear people preach end times messages, you would get the idea that, you know, the worst thing that could happen is Jesus to come back because then the church is really going to have a hard time. Paul says that we should look forward to the day of the Lord. That's the day of our deliverance, of our hope, of our salvation. But, you know, one of the differences is for us is that in the American church, you know, we experience very little hardship. I know to us it's a great big deal. But honestly, when we look at the global movement of the church, the world is, you know, literally being shaken all around. And we have very little persecution in comparison. sometimes when we look and we see the news, we just think, wow, that must be the end. Right? You know, all, and we begin to pull out those verses and get consumed with those kinds of things. But let me say this, let me assure you, when real persecution comes to the American church, not if, but when, do you know that it will not change your status with the Lord? It will not change your status. It will reveal the true status of people, but it will not change their status. Persecution cannot save you, nor will you be lost because of persecution. It will only reveal the real nature of your relationship with the Lord. So here's the deal. You know, whenever I was a youth pastor and there was a bunch of shootings in schools and things like that, and one of the things that people were noticing was they were pulling some kids out and asking them, did they believe in Jesus as the Christ? And those who would say no would be let go, but those who said yes were shot on the spot. In our youth group, it created quite a fear and concern, and people said, but you know, Pastor Hal, I don't know what I'll do. I don't know how I'll handle it. And I told them what I've been telling Christians ever since. It will only reveal what's already true. See, here's the thing, is that if you will not live for the Lord when everything is coming up, when life is simple or easy, when life is fruitful, when good things are happening to you, if there's no time for God then, I can tell you there will be no time for God with a gun to your head. It will not suddenly make you faithful. It will not lead you to salvation, except maybe you might have that fearful moment and go, well, I think I'm going to accept Jesus, but chances are it will only show what's really already there. So here's the question. Does God have your heart more than television? Does God have your heart more than a person's opinion? Does God have your heart in the day by day? In the boring stuff of life? Does God have your heart when everything's going your direction, maybe even you're getting blessed abundantly? What has your heart then? Can I just tell you that the persecution of the American church is no guarantee that the end of days has come? I'll give you an example from history. And the Russian Orthodox Church lived under tremendous persecution for 69 years in the USSR, an atheist state, only to reemerge as the global leader of Orthodox Christianity around the world. Now, those Christians in 1922 thought it was the end of the world. That meant that the Lord was coming soon, because atheism was being imposed on them, churches were being shut down, and they looked at their hardship and their persecution, and they said, look, here's proof. If it can come to Russia, it can come to any place. Now, it's funny, because in the 1970s in America, we wrote books about how Russia was, you know, the monster and everything, the beast and all that. But let me tell you that those Russian Christians have eschatology too, and we're the bad guys in it, okay? Just so you know. And in the midst of that trial and difficulty and persecution in 1922, what happened to the church was that the church went underground, and quickly those who were kind of nominative in their faith, who were just kind of doing cultural Christianity, quickly fell away. But those who were the church did not lack authentic faith, but were faithful and still faithful, remained faithful. And later on, 69 years later, when the church was allowed to emerge again, became the most powerful movement in orthodoxy around the world. The Russian Orthodox Church is larger than all the other Orthodox churches combined. Not only that, but there were other churches, there were Reformed churches and different things that rose up and grew strong, all under persecution. So that the church emerged stronger then than it was went into its time of persecution. I've often thought to myself, Lord, may it never be that we have to find out in the United States of America who the real Christians are. See, we're worried about it being the end times. I'm concerned about what it would spell for the church in terms of hardship and trial and difficulty. But the Lord has a way of pruning if we don't take care of it ourselves. When we're in times where things are fat and fruitful and the church isn't growing, and there's very little evidence that the church is the church, the Lord will prune His church so that it will be fruitful. So I think that would be probably my greater concern than the end times. Last point of the end times. Look, you and I don't know the day and the hour. And our moment could be any time. So be ready. Don't wait for persecution or hardship or trial or difficulty to decide that the simplest and truest thing is to be faithful and to walk it out day by day. And then Paul, in closing out the letter, gives this brief recap for the end of the entire letter. He says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, and with that in mind, do not repay evil done to you by outsiders with being evil back to them, for vengeance belongs to God. Do not try to get even with those who unjustly persecute you, but instead pray without ceasing. Now, that admonish the idle, he's not just simply talking about people being lazy or something like that. If you remember last week, I talked a little bit about the whole idea of the patron system that was used. In fact, Billy used a little, you know, example of when he said nice things about my sermon and said he was patronizing me. You know, the idea of patronizing goes back to this whole thing in Roman culture where people literally lived off of wealthy patrons by following them around as their squad or their posse, whatever you want to say. And they would go around and they would go, oh, you're just so smart. You're so wonderful. Aren't you great? Aren't you wonderful? I mean, you see movie stars do that now. But, you know, they've got people all around them trying to make them feel good about themselves. And the more that you ran errands for and puffed them up and made them feel good about themselves, the more gifts you would get. And Paul says about those Christians that are doing that kind of stuff, he says, warn them about being idle, about patronizing, about falling into this trap. And he exhorts them earlier in the letter. In fact, he says, be fruitful. Be content with what you can earn. In other words, earn your way and pay your way so that you can be a blessing to others. Don't simply use manipulation and patronizing and things like that to manipulate people to get money. Don't fall into that trap. Don't be idle. You bring reproach on the church when you do those kind of things. Instead, you live a life that's a good example, and you live a life that is fruitful. Live a quiet, fruitful life. And then he says, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak, which is obvious in a time of persecution, and being patient with all of them, especially because of the persecution. And then not repaying evil that is done to you. You know, here's the thing is that a lot of times when we come into difficult circumstances, we're quick to side with people when they act in a carnal way in response. Someone's mean to us or whatever, and they go, man, I would have popped that guy in the mouth. And then somebody does pop them, well, he deserved it, right? You know, I mean, we have a tendency to side with that because it appeals to our carnal nature in this. But one of the things he's saying here to us is he goes, but you know what? You don't repay evil for evil. You walk differently than everyone else around you. Now, here's the deal. Someone's going to do something bad to you and you pop them in the mouth and all of a sudden, oh, you're out. No, it doesn't work like that. But there is something about when we go that extra mile, when we take the hit and we respond in a different spirit, not in the way that the world responds to us, but we behave differently. Not only does it do something for our witness, and not only does it do something potentially, you know, to them, But here's the thing ultimately. God is the Father of all. You know, with my kids, I've got five kids, you know, and they're grown now. But, you know, when they're growing up, one of the things that I experience sometimes is that sometimes one of my kids wasn't so nice to the other one, you know. And they would do something really unkind to the other one, and before I could even shout, the other one, like, responded with a, you know, knuckle fist, you know, fist sandwich or whatever, you know. And I would go, well, you kind of deserve that one, you know. I mean, I kind of punished them both, but, you know, it was really disproportionate because I was like, well, you kind of earned that one, you know. But here's the flip side. You know what really impressed me? When one of my kids was being rotten to the others and they didn't respond in kind. You know, sometimes I've thought my kids really deserve some of the things that have happened to them in their life. I can remember a time when one of my kids was facing some real serious moments in his life, and I was worried about what was going to happen. And when those things, when he didn't get what he deserved in that moment, even though I thought he did deserve it, I was really glad he didn't get all that he deserved. Hello? Because I love my child. I love all my children. I love them when they're being good, and I love them when they're not being good. Still true today. And you know what? Your Heavenly Father, who created you and fashioned you in His image, made them, even them who persecute you. And as long as they draw breath on the earth, there is the opportunity for them to repent and come to a saving knowledge of Him. There is the opportunity for them to change. And as long as they draw breath, the desire of the Lord is for their mercy, just like it is for your mercy. Now, it says very clearly that there is a day coming in which the vengeance of the Lord will be visited upon those who persecute His church. But between now and then, the heart of the Lord is for them to repent. The heart of the Lord is for them to see His kindness, His mercy, His faithfulness through you. And when you refuse to retaliate, when you do not act in kind, we send a clear message about the difference between our relationship with the world and their relationship with the world. Ours is not a dog-eat-dog kind of life. Ours is one in which where we love people and we believe in the vengeance of God. We believe in the goodness of God, that we will believe we will receive His goodness and His grace, that He is faithful to deliver us in His due time, even to the point that we don't necessarily feel the need to exact vengeance in the moment. Now, I can tell you, I'll just be real honest with you, I'm a vengeance kind of guy. One of the hardest things for me to do is not hit back. But can I tell you that there, one of the most powerful things I can do in my life is to pray for those who persecute me, to be merciful to those who don't deserve it. Why? Because my Heavenly Father loved me enough that whenever I was on the outside and somebody should have taken my head off a few times, they didn't. I remember having the gun pointed to my head, and He didn't pull the trigger. And I was grateful. I'm even more grateful now. I was glad that I didn't get treated as I deserved. And so Paul says, vengeance is mine. Leave it to me and I will settle the accounts. And then he wraps up the letter with a very interesting statement. It seems kind of out of place almost here. He says, and do not treat prophecy with contempt, but test it. Now, here's the deal, is that here they are in the early church, and prophecy abounds. There's lots of the New Testament is still being written and everything, and yet here's the things that prophets are different in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a prophet wrote the Scriptures. In the New Testament, the apostles write the Scriptures. So the equivalency of a New Testament apostle and an Old Testament prophet. But in the New Testament, prophets do not function in a leadership role, but in a role of being revelatory, of sharing things. And the whole idea of prophecy is much more one of body life, of caring for the body. And so when it comes to times where people say are praying for one another, and sometimes they have a word for each other, and they come up and they say, "Hey, I've been praying for you, and I think the Lord has a word for you." Well, sometimes those things are fruitful. They come out in a great way. For instance, when we were looking for a building, the Lord kept telling my wife this was the place. But I was convinced that this wasn't the place. And so I wasn't even looking at this building. I would drive by and I go, "No, look, it's the layout is wrong. You know, that little bitty, you know, parking lot, that would never work. I don't know why my wife thinks that would be the building." And so I drove by it every day and would think to myself, "That's not the building." And so I'm asking people to pray and asking people in the body to pray. And all of a sudden, my friend Tim calls me from North Carolina. And Tim says, "Hey, I've been praying for you about this building thing, and I think I have a word for you." I said, "Great. What's that?" He said, "Well, the Lord says that you already know the building. Your wife keeps telling you, but you won't listen." And I was right about that curve when he said that, and I pulled across both lanes of traffic into this parking lot, and I was like, "Oh, no, that's terrible." And I'm sitting in front of my... So I made some phone calls, and like in 4 hours, we were inside walking through this building, and I knew this was the place. I just knew it was, and it's not even what I wanted, you know. But and then I was like, "Well, yeah, but you'd have to have all that parking lot over." And they go, "Oh, well, that comes with it." And I was like, "The parking lot over there?" I said, "Well, it'd be really nice if it came with some land like that." They go, "That's in it too." I said, "You know, it would be cool as if those, that's all in it." You know, the cool thing was that the lady who showed that property to us that day got so excited about the vision that God dropped in my heart for this building that day that now she's one of our members, Marilyn Pearson Adams. You know, God was doing something through the body life. Now, I'm not saying that to build up my wife. Okay, I'm not trying to puff her up, although I will tell you that God's used her in that role in my life many times. It's very humbling. But what I'm talking about is the importance, the value of body life. See, if we had had an attitude that says that God doesn't speak to his people through his people anymore, I missed out on that. Completely missed it. See, sometimes when we're speaking to one another and we've been praying for one another, we share things. You know, people are very afraid of what I call the Pentecostal trump card, where people say, "Well, doesn't matter what you think the Lord said. I heard from the Lord, and this is what you're supposed to do." Uh-uh. Paul says, test every word. Test it. If it's the Lord, hang on to it. If it's not the Lord, don't. See, that's a big difference. Old Testament prophecy, just like the words of the apostle. You don't test the words of Paul. You don't test the words of Isaiah. But when a brother comes up to me and says, "Hey, I got a word for you," I test it. I test it. And sometimes I've had some really weird, kooky things said to me. I just got to be real honest. But some of them have been really fruitful. Remember the day the lady came to me and she goes, "The Lord told me you're supposed to be running." I said, "Running? No, God loves me and I hate running. So God loves me. That couldn't be the word of the Lord." And then I got home and was praying about it, and I was like, "Yeah, it's the word of the Lord, and I've been running ever since." So anyhow, I don't have to like it. It didn't have to be how I want things to happen or whatever else, but that I have to weigh those things out and consider them. Now, why would Paul say that here at the end of this passage after he's just admonished them? Because, church, if we are going to walk this out, if we're going to get out of the rut, if we're going to do the things that God has called us to do, we are going to need one another. And just like I said last week, you know, how you can sin in such a way and silence the voice of the Lord so you don't hear the voice of the Lord anymore. And if you don't believe that the Lord can speak to you through your brothers and sisters, then why would you value the church? I mean, really, what good is the church at that point? See, I think that's why so many people are saying, "Yes, I like Jesus, but that church thing is just so... See, we've reduced it to an audience. We've reduced it to a Sunday morning exercise. But, you know, when Brian was reading to us those one another passages, 100 of them in the New Testament, talking about how to fulfill the love, the law of Christ, loving one another, encouraging one another, building one another, that one another, see, that's the center of what it means to be the body of Christ, to be the church, is one another. And part of what he's saying to them here in this moment is, you need to be able to hear the word of the Lord from one another. But I guarantee you, if you think that the person next to you has nothing good to say to you, if you don't think that they can hear from a word from the Lord for you to build you up and to encourage you, and that their prayers for you are matter not, then you'll stop listening and you'll stop valuing, and we'll end up an audience. I'm sure that's not happened in the church before. So Paul compels those first century Christians born in adversity, and he says to them, listen, you're going to have to dig in. You're going to have to do some perspiring. You're going to have to dig in. God has saved you by His grace and His mercy. He's transformed you and put you into the kingdom of light. But if you want to grow in your faith relationship, if you want, you're going to have to continue to put some energy and effort into this. Then he says to them, the only way that it will work is if you persevere. And the way that you persevere is you put your heart's attention on loving God and loving His people and then passing it on. That it's part of how we function as the body of Christ. And then he comes to them and he says, you know what? You need to not take your eyes off of all the sensational things and all those other kind of things. And then you really need to put your focus on walking out day by day those things that you learned in the first place that have proved you to be faithful. It proved you to be faithful to the whole rest of the body of Christ all over the world because you've continually walked out the main and the plain things of His Word. And then He says to them in these final moments, don't get distracted. Don't let anybody steal your hope, your confidence in Me, but instead, you hold on to those plain things that I taught you. You hold on to those plain things that have made you fruitful in your walk with Me. And you love the body of Christ, and you listen for His voice in your midst. You be blameless, pure, and holy, and I will see you on the day of My coming, and you will be Mine, and I will be yours forever. But don't forget, those on the outside, I will deal with them. But in the meantime, that you would love them so they won't be them anymore. Let's stand together. Ask the worship team to go ahead and come on. And our prayer team members, come on up. You know, we live in a day and age in which the sensational occupies a lot of our attention, a lot of our heart's energy. You know, one of the things that always concerns me when I'm training a church planter is that as they launch out and things aren't going the way they want it to or whatever else, that they get tied up in other things. They take their eyes off the prize. Maybe it's engaging in controversial theological debate and subjects, or maybe it's doing other things to entertain themselves, or maybe they go back to school again or something else when they're supposed to be pouring their heart and soul into getting that church off the ground. It's one of the ways the enemy likes to do. He likes to distract us, to draw our attention away to other things, so that our attention is taken off the prize that's before us. It's a way to lull us asleep. It's the way to soothe the wounds of hardship and difficulty in life, rather than submitting those things to Jesus Christ, rather than looking for His strength, His hope, His help. And we get tied up in a million other things. It could be end times, but it could be something else. And Paul calls their attention back to that very simple message of the main and the plain, to keep our eyes on Him who is the prize. Can I just say this morning, if you are new to this Christianity thing, you've just been coming to church and you're asking questions, I just want to tell you that there is no secret knowledge. There's no special handshake to get into the club or something like that. It's that when you come and you make that decision to follow Christ, we have prayer team members who would love to talk with you about what it means to walk out the main and the plain, to simply follow after Him, to live lives that are pure and holy, to live lives that are committed to love the body of Christ, the saints of God, to love them in such a way that the world around us would see our great love for one another and they would know that Jesus is really among us. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, maybe you don't have a church home. It's just for that very reason. You're just kind of tired of sitting there and staring at the back of someone else's head, wondering what the value of the church is. Can I just invite you to do something really simple but very profound? Would you commit to a body of believers somewhere? If you've been coming here and this isn't the place, then God bless you. Find that place. But pour yourself heart and soul to the people next to you, to do life together, to be able to hear the word of the Lord from your friends and your family in that church, to be able to believe that God is working in them and through them so that He can work in and through you, to belong to one another so that the world might say, I have seen the work of the Lord. Look at how they love one another. Our goal is to build the kingdom of heaven, not to build a church. And so as much as I would love for you to be here, I want you to be at the place where you can look at the people next to you and extend not only a hand of fellowship, but your heart and your life, and to spend it on one another. And together, to spend it on the world around us so that they might know the hope that is in Jesus. So they might see Jesus Christ lived out in and among us as we love one another and as we show the love of God for the entire world around us. Not afraid of a day approaching, but celebrating and with grateful hearts saying, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly to me, to this city, to our nation. Come, we long for the day of your kingdom come and your will to be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. So that's the invitation. It's not sensational, it's not spectacular, but it's the only one. God bless you as you go out to love and to serve the Lord this week. Hope that you'll join us later for some fellowship. But let us go out to love and to serve the Lord together. In Jesus' name, God bless you.